for the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the second Sunday in which the narrative we've been using the narrative lectionary in across Manningham, and the narrative lectionary takes us into the book of Genesis. Now, let's be clear that when we're dealing with the book of Genesis and listening there for the word of God, there are some misunderstandings that I want to clarify before we start exploring what this reading from Genesis 18 means. The first is that Genesis is a book of stories about creation. It is not a scientific textbook. It does not tell us how the world came into being. It's not a history book that gives us dates and places and times and events in human history. Adam and Eve were not the first two people on earth from which we are all descended. If we are going to hear what the book of Genesis says, we must listen to it as stories from our forebears, and they need interpreting. In our every time and place, every context, we need to hear these stories and interpret them in the light of our own experience with God. In this way, these stories may guide us into truth about those things. The stories of Genesis, of which you, I think, may have learned last Sunday, or it was said last Sunday, there are two creation stories in the book of Genesis. The first one is the great liturgy of creation in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 from verse 4. There is the second story where the human being is placed at the centre of creation, and the world is created around the human being. So in this story, as we've moved 18 chapters on in the saga that's been developed over centuries, we come to the story of the creation of a people to bear witness to this creative God. Abraham is the father of faith. Sarah is his wife. Abraham and Sarah are our forebears in faith. In the story we read this morning, Abraham, who is on this quest, responding to a call he has heard from God to go and find a place where the people of God may reside. While he is in this nomadic quest, he stops at the Oaks of Mamre and receives a visit from God in the form of three strangers. Abraham is lavish in his hospitality. And during the mealtime conversation, which of course takes place between the men while the women stay in the tent, normal behaviour for that time and place. While I speak there, the strangers make a promise to Abraham that when they return from their journey, Sarah will have borne the long-awaited son to Abraham and Sarah. She will have borne a child even though she is past childbearing age. And I love the very discreet way in which the storyteller says, and it was with Sarah. Sarah had ceased being in the way it is with women, past childbearing age. Past childbearing age, very polite, but impossible for Sarah to have a child, of course. But Sarah, in the tent, listening to the men's conversation, hears this promise. And her response is to laugh. How could I possibly have a child? But the men hear Sarah's laugh. And one of the visitors says, the Lord, says, Sarah, why did you laugh?
Me?
Me? What?
Me?
Why should I laugh? I've just heard that a 90-year-old woman is going to have a baby. Why should I laugh?
Sarah, in case the stranger is not quite aware of what the situation is here, says, after I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?
The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Sarah, now embarrassed and a little afraid, tries to deny her laughter. But the Lord, the stranger, says, oh yes, you laughed. And the Lord repeated the promise that Sarah would bear the son. Then in chapter 21 of Genesis, we see the outcome of this promise and this encounter by the oaks of Mamre. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. Now, Sarah said, God has brought laughter for me, for everyone who hears will laugh with me. Probably a woman who had been laughed at previously now has people laughing with her. But God had the last laugh, and I like this little trick in the narrative, because God told them to name the child Isaac, which means in Hebrew laughter. It appears God does like a joke. What about us? We too laugh with Sarah, because we sometimes, often probably, find it impossible to have faith too. That is the disturbing truth and the profundity of what the narrator is holding up for us, so long removed from those times. Faith in the God of the Bible is not a reasonable act. And the promise of God is not just a conventional piece of wisdom that is easily accommodated, easily accepted, easily seen. Abraham and Sarah laughed, or Sarah laughed, and Abraham found it difficult to believe because they had reached a place in their lives where they could see no future possibilities. And they had adjusted to it. They had accepted their childless future in the way that we also accommodate ourselves to those barren places in our lives where the call to believe is in a new thing that God will do seems quite frankly nonsensical, where we are asked to believe what seems to be impossible. Sarah's meeting with the three-person Lord under the oaks of Mamre is for us a model of worship. As God draws Abraham into the divine communion of persons who is God and shares God's mission with him, that's another focus in the readings for us today. Around that table and through that encounter, Abraham and Sarah are drawn further into the work of God. They become players and partners with God in God's plan for the salvation of the world. As forebears
of our faith as their forebears, we are inheritors of their faith. And we need to make no mistake that though they are revered people in our story of faith, Abraham and Sarah are very human. They are no more to be revered than, they are no more without human frailties than we are. And if you continue to read the saga of Abraham and Sarah as it goes through the book of Genesis, you will discover Abraham and Sarah's frailties and fallibilities. Of course it was impossible. No wonder Sarah laughed. For us, an impossibility that we might imagine that one day things might be in this place, that we might have children too, again, in this congregation, in this church, perhaps even. That mothers might nurse their children during a morning service. That new leaders and young people might be part of this renewed congregation of God's people. Or that there may be some other unforeseen possibility for the church other than the disastrous future that is predicted for us by sociologists. Or there may be because is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Maybe it's easy to dismiss this as just another preacher's platitude, that we might continue to have hope for the future. But consider this example. Back in 1901, which none of us remembers. Back in 1901, some church people in Australia felt the call of God to begin conversations towards the union of some Protestant denominations in Australia. It was dismissed by others as an impossible project, an impossible dream. Then in 1954, some people took up that impossible dream in a serious way and began to work and pray for its fulfillment. In 1977, the Uniting Church in Australia came into being, was born, perhaps. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Now, I am as aware as anyone that the Uniting Church in Australia is far from a perfect vehicle for God's mission. I am as aware as anyone that the Uniting Church does things that are, in my view, unfaithful, unwise, contrary, and sometimes even daft. But that does not negate the promise. If we read on in Genesis, we will see that even though Abraham and Sarah were fallible human beings, God fulfilled God's purpose through them, through their fallible, gullible, manipulative humanity. Neither human nor institutional fallibility, frailty and inadequacy negates God's promises. What ensures that this church, if it continues to be part of God's plan into the future, will be because of what God chooses, not what we determine. One of my favourite passages in the Basis of Union, the document that sets forth what our dream was, is paragraph 4. The church is able to live and endure through the changes of history only because the Lord comes and deals with people in and through the news of his completed work.
Christ, who was present when he is preached among people, is the word of God who acquits the guilty, who gives life to the dead, and who brings into being that which otherwise could not exist. You see, we live out of the same faith as Abraham and Sarah. Faith in the God who accomplishes God's purposes through human beings. And this God is not limited by little things like facts or human calculations or even scientific evidence. In the worst of times and the best of times, we believe the church lives by this power of God to do the impossible. Our motto as a congregation, as a church, could well be, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The other thing that this story of Abraham and Sarah gathered around that table with the three-person God is that they are drawn into God's purposes for the world through their fellowship around that table. This table. We are custodians of the story of salvation, inheritors of a gospel. And Sunday by Sunday we gather to rehearse that promise. Around this table, like Abraham and Sarah, we are changed by that encounter, shaped by that encounter. The worship of the church, these predictable pattern public acts by which we tell our story, as opposed to other stories in our culture, is shaping us as a people. It is here, in this place, around this table, listening to these ancient words, that we begin to discern how we are to live in these days, what we are to be in these days, how to tell the truth from lies, how to challenge the powers of the world who tell us that we have to destroy other people in order to preserve democracy and freedom. Many of you will remember when, during the Vietnam War, the lie was exposed when an army person told a journalist that we have, as he was setting fire to a village, we have to destroy this village in order to save it. The lie. In a book called The Service of God, How Worship and Ethics Are Related, the American preacher William Willimon quotes a story of how the little village of Le Chambon in France protected Jews during the Holocaust. Every day, for years, these villagers risked death to shield their community's Jews from the Nazi persecution. How, why would these ordinary, humble people risk everything for these strangers? What led them quietly but firmly to resist? What led them to forsake their safety, their patriotism, the legal requirements of the village, in order to preserve the life of the Jews of their village? Willimon says that in subsequent interviews with survivors after the war, the author, Philip Halle, came to this conclusion. Week in, week out, every Sunday, the villagers entered the little Protestant church of Le Chambon to hear Pastor Trocmay preach. Over the entrance to their church was inscribed the words, "Love one another." Ethics, says Halle, is not a matter of rules, skilled decision-making, or heroic acts of choice. Ethics is only a matter of character. In the church, Sunday by Sunday, around word and table, doing what we are doing now, their character was formed. For us, we are being formed. Our ethics are being shaped. Now the question is, can we believe it? Do we believe it? Will we live it? That our worship challenges the powers of the world. Can we believe that we are people through whom God is showing the world the truth of God's purposes for the creation? Are we the ones who are challenging fake news, venal institutions, the rule of money in so many areas of human life, putting up with the increasing gap between rich and poor? Are we the ones through whom God is serving the weak, the poor, the sick, the refugee, the outcast, and the lonely? This church? You? Me? Don't make me laugh. I thought this morning I might open up a few minutes when you might reflect through a question or a comment on what we have heard this morning. Part of the genius of those who compiled the narrative of Genesis is that facts don't get in the way of a good story. The question is not, could this have happened to Sarah, but what this epitomizes, what this story epitomizes, the impossibility, all kinds of possibilities open up when we believe that God works, not through human intervention or not only dealing with what is possible, but what is impossible. So this is a story, what's the word I'm looking for?
Reality.
Yeah, it's not reality. It's like all of those stories that open up worlds for us that we read through literature. The question is not, did that really happen? But what is this story holding out for us as possibility? Do you get that? It's a subtle distinction. That's true. It's an illustration, I think, of what I was saying. But I think we sometimes underestimate that what we are doing has any significance. I think that what we are doing is challenging some of the big institutions, those big powers in the world, by what we do at this level. It's part of, if you like, an underground movement where you don't see what's happening, but it is happening. And I don't think we ought to underestimate either the powers that we confront or our ability, the necessity of us to continue to do what we do that is faithful to God's purpose for the creation. That's fine. What we're doing is opening this up because we all experience this in different ways. The stories of the Old Testament show that God works not only through people who are sort of on God's side, if you like, but right through the world there are those, and I think it's part of the work of God's Spirit to make coalitions with people. So that there are, I believe, people of other faiths, for example, whom God is using to achieve God's purposes in the world, with whom we have common cause in the work of God.